story being the story of the prodigal son, which we will get to sometime after Christmas. And the other story, this story that we look at tonight, a story, even though Jesus doesn't actually give it a title, doesn't actually title it what we have come to title it, a story that we typically know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's true, it does tell the story of a Good Samaritan, but one of the things that we're going to see tonight is that it also tells the story of a very misguided religious leader and how he responds to Jesus. That's where we are in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read down to the end of verse 37. Hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for unmerited favor that you have bestowed on us in Christ. Father, as we read your word tonight, as we spend the next moments, the rest of our evening together, fellowshipping around your word, celebrating who you are and what you have done, we pray, God, that We would not repeat or replicate the mistakes of this unnamed lawyer, but that we would long to be a people who truly know you. And that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. After graduating college in 2004, I was convinced, confident, convicted, more C words that we could think of, that Cade, there's another one, was supposed to go to seminary to finish his formal theological education, get more equipped, better equipped for the work of pastoral ministry in and for and through a local church. I looked at several different seminaries. I had loved Southern Seminary. This is where I had originally wanted to go and hoped to go. My grandmother wanted me to come here. My meemaw wanted me to come to Southern Seminary. She encouraged me to go to Southern. She wanted me to attend the seminary of Boyce and Broadus. She wanted me to attend the same seminary that W.A. Criswell and Herschel Hobbs, these Baptist greats, had studied. My mom, like a good mother, did not want me to move from South Mississippi, 10 hours away, by myself, unmarried at the time, wasn't dating anyone at the time, no prospects of a girlfriend anywhere at the time. And so I made the decision, and what seemed certainly wise at the moment, to attend New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, a great seminary, fantastic seminary. Certainly there are really, really good seminaries that were close by at hand. And yet that was blocked from me. I was not able to finish the degree there. I was not able to continue studying there because in August of 2005, I had moved down to New Orleans and moved into a house in a shady neighborhood in New Orleans just south of Lake Pontchartrain with some friends of mine. We had been living there and enjoying life a little bit in a really messy apartment with five other guys. And Hurricane Katrina hit. I was serving as a youth pastor at a church in South Mississippi at the time. And Hurricane Katrina completely altered my plans for my future. Looking back, thankfully, that hurricane altered my plans for my future. The hurricane, as it came north, quite literally blew me north. I ended up, over a period of time, moving back home, moved back in with my parents, started teaching high school, met this pretty girl from Liberty Road in Natchez, Mississippi, met this less pretty preacher from south of Vicksburg named Toby Jenkins, and began to have a relationship with both. One, they're drastically different relationships, but friendship with one and a relationship dating and then getting engaged and marrying the love of my life, Amy. And as Amy and I were dating and as we had begun to think through and pray about marriage and after we were engaged, we came to the conclusion that yes, God didn't want me to merely be a high school teacher for the rest of my life. I love being a high school teacher. My wife is a teacher. My mom's a teacher. I love the work of teachers. And I would have been happy staying there. And yet, I didn't believe that's what ultimately God had called me to do. I believe that God had called me to be a preacher. And so Amy and I said, let's go to seminary. Amy, in a moment of weakness, and she would tell you this, that you know, she has wondered what on earth would have led her to say what she said. But we were sitting at her home one night in the den, and we were looking at the laptop, and I pulled up Southern Seminary's website. And one of the images there that came up was the picture of the alumni chapel with snow covering the ground and snow covering the trees. And Amy said, oh, it's so beautiful. It's so pretty. Let's go to that seminary. That's where we should be. And every time it snows here, she says, what on earth would I ever think that snow was pretty? It loses a little bit of its beauty after you've having to drive in it for a few years. We prayed about moving, and so at the end of 2010, the end of the school year in 2010, we both quit our jobs. We ended up not renewing our contracts to teach the following year. We moved here. Was called on staff here as associate pastor, began studies in 2010 at Southern Seminary, began taking classes every semester, taking 9 hours to 12 hours, never more than 12 hours at a time, usually around 9 hours, going to school every semester since August of 2010. Taking lots of classes on a lot of different subjects, from biblical studies and biblical languages and systematic theology and church history and historical theology, every school year, Tuesdays and Thursdays, with an occasional Wednesday morning, getting up and driving into Louisville and taking classes. And I loved it. It was great. It was wonderful. I received a great education. And as of Friday, that season of my life of formally going to school, sitting in a classroom, and taking classes, at least for right now, is behind me. I started kindergarten when I was 5 years old, and quite literally, when you consider the fact that I taught high school, I've been in school, in some extent, for 28 years without a break. And so I went from high school to college, then I taught high school for a few years, and then I came here in 2010 and began graduate work, and I've been in school up until this last Friday afternoon. I loved it. I loved the papers most of the time, the exams some of the time, the books all of the time. Great classes, great teachers, great friends. And as I am finishing up with my master's degree, and as I have closed that chapter on my education, I am filled with certainly a sense of gratitude, of thankfulness for the sacrifices that Amy has made to allow me to go to school and pursue my education, the sacrifices and the gift that y'all have given me in allowing me to go to school while serving as one of the pastors, filled with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and at the same time, an overwhelming sense of the gravity of exactly what seminary is and what seminary isn't. Coming to the understanding at the end of my seminary education, working on my MDiv, that ultimately, a seminary does not make you into a better believer or a better disciple. That ultimately, a seminary cannot give life to your relationship to God. That at the end of the day, you can be really smart, and you can be a really good writer, and you can know all the right answers, and you can read all the best books from all of the top-selling, most solid authors in the world, and know nothing ultimately about Jesus in the sense of a relationship with Him. Having a seminary degree is not a certificate for being a better Christian. Knowing the right answers, knowing what is true, ultimately is not a substitute for trusting Christ. It's what the author of the book of James writes. You believe that God is one? Good job. So do the demons. We're reminded, as Toby has been preaching through Genesis 3, looking at the fall of man, that Satan is a great theologian. Satan knows the Bible better than any of us could ever dream of knowing it. He knows who God is and what He is like more than any of us could ever imagine grasping. Satan would make a very good seminary student in some ways. He could pass the tests, he could write the papers, and he could read the books. But at the end of the day, that wouldn't be enough. Ultimately, being a disciple, being a believer, is far more than going to the right classes and far more than having a piece of paper that, as a piece of paper, is worth maybe 25 cents hanging on your wall. Being a believer is about knowing Jesus, submitting your life to Jesus. That's what being a believer is all about. That's something that we read about and contemplate and meditate on in the very story of Christ, isn't it? In his nativity, in the birth of Christ, Christmas. We're told that Magi from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the baby that had been born King of the Jews. They go and they have this meeting, this summit with Herod. Herod calls in all of the Jerusalem seminary professors, all the best theologians that he has in living there in his court and in the city around his capital. And he asked them, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where is the Christ to be born? And they all say to the man, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where the king will be born. They knew the right answers. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament prophets. And yet these astrologers, these stargazers, these astronomers from the east, they're the only ones that actually go and try and find him. The scholars know the Old Testament. They know where Jesus is to be born. And they watch the Magi walk away bearing gifts. And they stay home. They do not go to seek out him who has been born King of the Jews. Knowing the right answers, knowing and being able to recite the right books and the right formulas and the right creeds ultimately is not a substitute for loving Jesus. Herschel York, one of my mentors, one of the men who I have taken classes with and studied under, one of the professors who's had a tremendous impact in my own life, wrote the truth. He wrote, "A seminary alone is not sufficient to qualify anyone for ministry, no matter how faithful the faculty or how hard it tries. Ultimately, a seminary can point us to the right, the well. They can take us to the well. But ultimately, you can be a very good student and a very bad disciple." And it's not just seminary students that can be very bad. It's not just those who attend formal schools and actual physical classrooms that can be bad disciples, but that's a temptation that is going to actually present itself to every believer, every disciple. Because ultimately, every person here is a theologian. You might not think of yourself as a theologian, but you are. You believe things about God. You think things about God. You read the Bible. If you're a believer here, you are a student of the Bible. Granted, you might not go sit in a classroom, but you are a Bible student. If you're a believer, at the end of the day, you can sit under the best preaching, the most solid counsel, go to the best Sunday school classes, and read the best authors, and not know Jesus. That is terrifying. And that really is what this parable is all about. We read this story and we see Jesus present this parable. And so often, as the titles that we find in our English translations of the Bible place over the passage, we believe that really this story is all about the Samaritan. And in some ways it is. And yet, in many ways, it's about the lawyer that Jesus is telling the parable to. This is a parable that Jesus is telling, not in a group setting, not as part of this larger discourse or teaching. This is a very one-on-one, a very particular, a very specific parable spoken to one man on one occasion in answer to one question. Ultimately, the man that is hearing this, the man that asked Jesus this question, ultimately the one that this parable is presented to, he is the one that I want you and I to look at for a little bit of time tonight. I want us to see why Jesus tells him this story, and I want us to see exactly why this man is a bad seminarian in contrast to the good Samaritan. Notice in verse 25 that this individual, this unnamed man who comes to Jesus, he is described as being a lawyer. Now, when we think of a lawyer, we think of either Matlock or Perry Mason. It's a little dated. Or Law and Order. Or maybe we think of the law commercials on TV that replay every day over and over and over again. Have you been in an accident? Call 1-800. Whatever. That's what we think of as a lawyer. Well, that's what a lawyer is for us today. And that's not what the Old Testament, that's not what the New Testament means by a lawyer. When you hear a lawyer being referred to in the New Testament, it's referring to someone else. It's referring to an individual, a man, who is an expert on the Old Testament scriptures. We might call them a seminary professor. We might think of them as maybe a PhD student. We might think of them as someone whose primary primary responsibility, primary vocation, primary calling is to read, study, know, and teach the law of God, the Word of God. That's what a lawyer is in this passage. Not necessarily a priest, though a priest could be a lawyer. Not necessarily someone who is offering sacrifices in the temple, but someone whose primary day-to-day focus is knowing the Bible, backwards and forwards. That's what a lawyer is. And this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus, apparently, wanting to have a theological conversation. And as this conversation proceeds, we find that this lawyer, as much as he might know the law of God, he does not know the Lord of the law. The lawyer knows the law of the Lord, but he does not recognize the Lord of the law. And in so doing, he makes some huge errors. Some huge, epic missteps. Some missteps that I, as I think back on my season as a seminary student and my future as a pastor, some mistakes that I do not want to repeat. And some mistakes that I don't want you to repeat. Some things I want to keep you from, some heartache that I want to keep you from by not being like this bad seminarian who is this unnamed lawyer. We see as we go through this passage that there are four warnings that this passage gives us as to how to truly know Jesus, not just in word, but in truth, in word and deed. We see, first of all, that if we are to be good disciples, if we're to know Jesus truly, first of all, we are told that we must not study God while seeking to exercise authority over God. Do not study God while seeking to exercise authority over God. Notice in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up." But notice the reason, notice the intent. It says to put him to the test. That's a huge flashing sign right there. That's a billboard. In the Gospels, who's the only person that puts Jesus to the test? Satan. In the temptations, over and over and over again, puts Jesus to the test. So much so that Jesus will come back and reply, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's exactly what this theologian, this expert on the Bible does. He enters into a theological dialogue with the author of the Bible for the purpose of beating him, for the purpose of trapping him, for the purpose of outsmarting him, for the purpose of somehow exercising authority or intelligence or superiority over Jesus. That's his aim. That's his ulterior motive. His great temptation is to think that he is ultimately more theologically astute than Jesus. And as such, like Adam and Eve and wanting to be like God, is able to determine what his life will be about. Ultimately able to decide what is right and wrong for himself. It's ultimately what he's seeking. Amy and I love the ABC TV show Once Upon a Time. And in it, you have this bad guy, the figure. He's the Dark Lord. And actually, it's passed on to several different people over the course of this series. And yet, there's this one item, this one object. It's this dagger. And if you possess this dagger, then you command the Dark Lord. You can get him to do whatever you tell him to do. Notice, ultimately, that's exactly what this lawyer is seeking to do, not to a Dark Lord, but to the Lord of Lords. He's seeking to use his theological knowledge, his biblical training, as a means to exercise authority, control over Jesus. To treat Jesus ultimately like a talisman or a good luck charm, as someone he can use for his own purposes rather than God, who he must worship and submit to for God's purposes. Do not study God while seeking to exercise authority over God. Second, we are warned not to know the Bible apart from knowing the author of the Bible. Do not know the Bible, do not seek to know the Bible apart from knowing the author of the Bible. How important is the Bible for Jesus? We certainly dare not have a lesser view of Scripture than Jesus has of Scripture, do we? Notice how Jesus answers the question. He says, in order to put him to the test, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Immediately we know this guy wants to talk theology. This guy wants to have a deep Bible conversation. And notice what Jesus does. Notice where he points him to immediately. He said to him, "What is written?" What's in the Bible? Notice he doesn't simply say, "Well, what do you think?" He doesn't say, "Well, there are multiple ways to inherit eternal life." No, he points the lawyer back to the Scriptures. He points him back to the Word of God. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, with everything you are." Every aspect of your life, every sphere of your life, your affections, your passions, your energy, your actions, your thoughts, every part of your life in love with God. And then the lawyer said, and he said, "And your neighbor as yourself." Maybe this lawyer had heard Jesus when someone else asked him the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Maybe the lawyer had been standing there that day. Maybe he heard Jesus give the right answer. And so he parrots Jesus' answer. This is what it means to know God, to love God, to worship God. And Jesus says what? He says, "You have answered correctly." Jesus does not reprimand the lawyer for not knowing the Bible. The lawyer's problem is not that he doesn't understand Scripture. The lawyer's problem is not that he doesn't have verses memorized. The lawyer's problem is that he doesn't love Jesus. Ultimately, you have this ironic tragedy of a man quoting Scripture about God to God without a heart that loves God. What a tragedy to be looking into the very face of God and reciting from memory the Word of God and have no idea who you are talking to. The lawyer was a great student of the Bible. One of the great gifts that I received as a graduation present, my uncle gave it to me. Something that I will cherish. I don't have it with me here tonight. It's actually at home. I told you my meemaw, my grandmother, wanted me to come to Southern. She wanted me to go to the school of Boyce and Broaddus and Hobbs and Criswell. My uncle gave me her Bible. You open it up, it's got things that she's underlined, things that she's marked, places where she's recorded the date of where she heard a sermon on a particular passage, notes that she's written in, verses where she's highlighted. It's a treasure. It's a beautiful testimony of someone who knows Scripture. I believe my grandmother both knew Scripture and loved the author of Scripture. But the point I want to make is this. If we could have looked at the lawyer's Bible, we would have seen a lot of things underlined. He knew the right answers, but he didn't know Jesus. We dare not seek to know the Bible apart from knowing the author of the Bible. Third, we see that we dare not confuse education with salvation. Do not confuse education with salvation. Being smart isn't being saved. Coming to church isn't being saved. Being involved in a small group Bible study is not being saved. They may be really, really, really good displays of fruit of being a believer. But notice what this lawyer does. He tells him that you must love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do these things, you will live. This is the heart of what it means to worship, to love, to know God. And verse 29, it says, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Notice the intent. The intent of his first question was to embarrass Jesus and make himself out to be a better theologian than Jesus. And the intent of his second question is to show how godly he is and to show how much he deserves being saved, to display his own understanding of why he deserves God's grace. He's seeking to justify himself. Ultimately, beating in the heart of this lawyer is a little legalist. A heart that beats in every sinner apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This idea and this drive to ultimately prove that we can save ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once rightly noted, God never saved a man just for being a preacher. We might say that could apply to all of us. God never saved a man just because he showed up to church. And God never saved a man just because he went to a few Bible studies. God saves those who know they cannot save themselves. God saves those who know they have absolutely no hope apart from the work of Jesus. And that's not the character, and that's not the heart of this lawyer. He wanted to save himself. That's what he's going for. That's what he's aiming at. He foolishly thought that his education was a means of self-salvation. Do not confuse education with salvation. And then fourth and finally, we see something else. We see that this lawyer, he wanted the gift of the gospel apart from the life of the gospel. And the warning is this, do not crave the gift of the gospel divorced from or cut off from the beating, loving heart of the gospel. Do not believe that you can get the gospel's gift, eternal life, without being a gospel people. Without being someone whose entire life is consumed by a delight in and joy in the gospel. He wanted eternal life. And so he stepped into a trap. He asked Jesus, well, you've said that I should love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Who exactly does this apply to? I want to do it right. Again, he's seeking to justify himself, right? He's seeking to be saved on his own merit, on his own abilities. And he's saying, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Tell me exactly the type of person I need to love. Tell me exactly what it means to love my neighbor as myself. Tell me exactly what it means to live the life of the gospel. And so Jesus tells him a story. Jesus tells him a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A road that is rocky, that is twisting, that is dangerous, that has epic and really dangerous cliffs, bluffs. A place that was known at the time as being in many ways a highway of death. An area that was known of as really the place where you would get, it's the bad part of town. It's the ghetto outside of Jerusalem. It's the place where the gangs and the thieves and the robbers all lie in wait to waylay an unsuspected traveler. That's its reputation. And so Jesus says, there's this man going down from Jerusalem. That's important. Jerusalem's the very center of the Jewish world, the Jewish life. It's the place where the temple is, where Jews believed God dwelt. This man is leaving Jerusalem, and he goes down there, and he's attacked by a group of robbers. They beat him up. They rip his clothes off. They beat him until he's unconscious. He's almost dead. He's passed out. They throw him in a ditch. In verse 31, Jesus continues. Now, thankfully for this man, fortunately for this man, it was his lucky day. By chance, a preacher was going down that road. A priest was going down that road. And you would think, well, here is a man who loves God, who knows the Bible. How fortunate for this very injured man that a priest is coming by. But notice what the priest does. He passes by on the other side. He doesn't just keep going. He doesn't just, not make eye contact. He doesn't just simply, not look in that direction. He intentionally moves to the opposite side of the highway and keeps going on. Okay, well, the priest wasn't everything that we thought he could be or should be. But then we're told there's another person coming down the road. Good. It might turn out to be this man's lucky day. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite. A Levite is someone who is from the tribe of Levi, but who is not a descendant of Aaron. So he isn't a priest, but someone who is in many ways like an assistant to the priest. Someone who would have been working in the temple, someone who had been working in the field, we might say of religious education. If the priest is like a preacher, then the Levite might be like a seminary professor. Someone who teaches, someone a lot like this lawyer. The lawyer may have been a Levite. A Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he did exactly what the priest did. He passed by on the other side. And as the lawyer is hearing that, he would automatically think, well, if the priest doesn't help and the Levite doesn't help, then nobody's going to help. But then Jesus thrusts the dagger in. He says, but a Samaritan. And immediately as Jesus is telling the story, immediately as Jesus is telling this parable, everybody surrounding him, even though he's talking to this one lawyer, anyone who's standing around listening would have guessed, oh, not a Samaritan. Don't say that word. Don't say that name. A Samaritan is not going to be the hero of the story. Surely not. Samaritans were this group of people north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Galilee. They were an ethnic and religious hybrid group of people, ethnically and religiously. They had been part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and so they had actually left the kingdom of David. They had given loyalty to a king other than David's descendants. Then the Assyrians had come in and they had deported many of the people of these northern kingdoms and taken them to other lands, and had taken people from other lands and brought them into this land, this area. And then you had this group of people, they intermarried, they had families with people of other religions. And so you had this wild, bizarre mixture of really wild religious beliefs with a history of being unfaithful to the covenant God of the Bible. And good Jewish people feared them and hated them. These were not people that you wanted to have any dealings with. These are not people that you wanted to associate with. These are not people that you wanted to come and actually do business with. The closest thing that we can imagine for a moment in our modern context, okay? If we want to understand what the Samaritans were to first century Jewish believers, the closest thing that we can have kind of with a correspondence is think about how we as Christians in the United States of America how we oftentimes feel about fundamentalist Islamic radicals. Very different from us. These are bad dudes. They're scary. They are. They do horrible things. Samaritans were viewed like that. Samaritans were the bad guys. If this had been Star Wars, the Samaritans would have been stormtroopers. The Samaritans would have been those who loved the empire and actually fought for the empire. They were the bad guys. And Jesus is telling this story, and this Samaritan comes down the road, and he had compassion. He had compassion. And notice his compassion is more than emotion. It's more than a feeling. It's more than words. It's compassion in action. This unlikely, unexpected traveler, this man that every good Jewish listener hearing Jesus tell this story would have been scandalized as having been the hero of this account. He goes to him and he binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine. He takes him to an inn. Inns during this period of time were the closest thing that they would have had to hospitals. You didn't have a Clark County hospital just down the road where you could take someone. You would have gone to a place where someone could have had a bed, a room, a place where they could have had rest, a place where they could have recovered. He takes them to this inn. He gets them a room. He pays for the room. He tells the innkeeper, I'm going to come back in a few days. Whatever he needs, you get it. You pay for it, and I'm going to pay for it. It's all on me. Ultimately, Jesus is saying that what it means to be a man or a woman that loves their neighbor is being a man or a woman regardless of your past, regardless of your background, regardless of your family, being a man or a woman who loves Jesus and lives out the gospel for and with and to and around other people. We find that this lawyer is someone who probably had a master of divinity. And yet that is a very strange title, isn't it? Master of Divinity. When I think of that, I always think of Masters of the Universe, He-Man, which I loved when I was little. The title comes from a master's degree, and it's called a Master of Divinity because in the 17th and 18th and 19th century, the field of study in your theological schools was divinity schools. And yet we dare not think that any of us are masters of divinity. For Christ will not be mastered by anyone. He alone will be the master. And this lawyer, in not being the type of man like the Good Samaritan, he wants a master of divinity without discipleship. He ultimately wants the law without the Lord. And that makes for a very, very bad disciple. Ultimately, it makes for no disciple at all. Luke chapter 10 is all about what it means to be a disciple. I mean, that's what the entire chapter is all about. It begins by talking about the 72 witnesses that are sent out to preach. They come back. Jesus replies with joy. He tells this story about what it means to love your neighbor, what it means to be a disciple. And then notice how it ends. Notice how chapter 10 ends. Immediately following the parable of the Good Samaritan or the bad Samaritan, we hear this account. We have a little picture of what it truly means to be a good disciple. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Ultimately, Mary is a picture of what it means to be a good disciple. Not the religiously trained, credentialed, diplomaed lawyer of the passage just before it. Ultimately, being a good disciple is about being a person in submission to and in love with Jesus. You can be really smart. You can be really well educated. You can have all the right degrees. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is, do you love and long for Jesus? Who are you more like? The lawyer, the legalist, the Levite and the priest, or are you more like the Samaritan and Mary? Individuals who love Jesus and learn from Jesus and ultimately live a life that displays Jesus. That's what a believer is called to. There once was a young man in the latter part of the 19th century. He was brilliant. He was a genius. He was an up-and-coming prodigy. He was the best biblical scholar, the greatest theologian of his time. Those that knew him, those that taught him, considered him to be a man of unequaled promise and potential. This man, no doubt, had a great career ahead of him. A good life. A life of promise, a life of hope, a life of a good reputation and a lasting, long legacy. He was madly in love with a godly young woman who loved him in response. This man was a master of biblical languages. Knew Arabic and Hebrew, backwards and forwards. Knew it better than anyone. In fact, he was, in some ways, more brilliant than his professors had ever been. He was the one that was called and chosen to be the next generation of the greatest of all professors, the greatest of all theologians. And yet in 1877, Crawford Toy, who was the first man hired as a professor of Old Testament, hired as a professor at all at Southern Seminary after the founding professors, the second generation of professors at Southern Seminary. In 1877, Crawford Toy was dismissed from his job, fired from Southern Seminary, because even though he knew the Bible, and even though he was a brilliant teacher, Crawford Toy ultimately did not love Jesus. He came to disbelieve the Bible. He came ultimately to reject the faith. He walked away from God. Even though he had the best training, the best education, the best degrees, and for a while, the best career as a theologian and a professor, that was not a substitute for believing and knowing and loving the gospel. His young fiance ultimately broke off their engagement because she could not follow his path. And so Lottie Moon stayed in China. Even though she loved Crawford Toy with all her heart, even though she had hoped to move back to the United States and to marry him and start a family, she ended up never marrying and never leaving China. She stayed where she was. Asked about why she had broken off their engagement, why she refused to marry Crawford Toy after he had been fired from Southern Seminary, Lottie Moon, patron saint of Baptist missions, we have a missions offering named after her, Lottie Moon replied and said, because a choice was presented to me, I could either love my fiance or I could love my Lord. And I could not walk away from my Lord. And so the marriage had to be given up. It's a tragedy on the part of Crawford Toy, but a beautiful, beautiful testimony of what it means to be a faithful disciple of Christ on the part of the woman he loved so much and who loved him in return. Lottie Moon loved Jesus more than she loved someone who didn't love Jesus. And so in confronting this question of being true, good, faithful disciples, at the end of the day, we hear the words, the voice of Jesus saying, go and do likewise. Go and live and know and love the gospel and the gospel's Lord. We're going to pray. Our kids are going to be coming in just a few minutes, I believe. And then we're going to go downstairs and have some refreshments. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your goodness to us. We pray that you would dismiss us tonight, not being bad seminarians and not being bad Bible students, not being those who would seek to know your word more than we know you, but that we would love you and that we would display your gospel to the world around us. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.